I invite your attention to God's Word in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1029. Matthew 5, we're reading verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about the last year for just a moment, 2015. What stands out in your mind as some of the biggest news stories of the year? I did a little website search, and they had 12 or 15, depending on which list you looked at. Stories of militant attacks that we saw frequently, stories of shooting, major story about same-sex marriage. And there were many stories that drew our attention. Some we will remember, and others will fade. Some of them will have ongoing implications. But moving up now, what was the biggest news story this week? What got more coverage and more participation than any other news story? The lottery. Record-setting lottery, record-setting number of people hoping to win the lottery. And think about it for a moment. What is the lottery all about? If I get it right, I win. If I can get the right combination, and you noticed a week ago they didn't quite have the right combination, but this week three people got the right combination. Now, with that thought, just your thinking, what's the big story of the Bible? I want to suggest to you that the big story of the Bible has the same underlying theme as the story of the lottery. If I get it right, I win. If I get it wrong, I lose. The Bible basically, in the big story, has 4 points. Sometimes if you're in a conversation, well, what's the Bible all about? 4 basic points. It's about creation, it's about a fall, it's about redemption, and it's about consummation. And that's important in terms of what we're looking at this morning. So I'm just going to highlight and go over those and then see where Jesus takes us in a moment. The creation is God created everything. Nicene Creed says visible and invisible. Created a beautiful planet. Functions marvelously with all kinds of wonderful interactions, had a beautiful garden, and he planted a beautiful woman and a good-looking man there, created them so that they loved one another, told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to enjoy the garden, to enjoy one another, and to enjoy fellowship with him. Relationship with all of the creation, with only one prohibition. There's a tree in the center of the garden. Don't eat of it. Because the day you eat, excuse me, you will die. So they experience great joy and harmony. And then one day, an outsider came into the garden. His name was Satan. The outsider came in and they looked at them and what was going on. He said, you know, the reason you can't eat of that tree, with everything else you've got, the reason you can't eat of that tree is because God doesn't want you to be like him. And wouldn't you really like to be God? So ignoring what God has said, they ate of the tree. And the first thing that happened, all that harmony, first thing that happened when they ate of the tree is they looked at one another and now they felt shame. Because they knew they were no longer what they were supposed to be. And then God came down into the garden and they felt guilt and they hid. So the relationship with God, relationship with one another, is already getting distorted. There's division. And God pronounces punishment, pronounces judgment. The book of Romans, written to Roman Christians, has an interesting statement about what happened back there. Just as sin came into the world through one man, that's through Adam, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all have sinned. So you and I live in a world that's already fallen. We live in a world that's impacted by sin. You and I are impacted by sin. Both sin that we're very much aware of and others are aware of and secret sins that are hidden. When God was pronouncing judgment, he also included a promise that one day a descendant of the woman would come and defeat the descendant of Satan. See, this is the first promise of redemption. So we've seen creation, we've seen fall, and now we see redemption. And I'm going to summarize quickly a lot of Old Testament history, but it's helpful to understand the Old Testament in terms of particular people, particular characters. So I'm going to fast forward from Adam to Abraham. Abraham, like many of the people around him, didn't know God, was living down in Babylon area, worshiping the moon probably, and God comes and calls Abraham to come and follow him. And as Abraham begins to follow God, God says, Abraham, you and your wife are childless, they're very old, can't have children, but your wife is going to have a son. And Abraham wavered on that for a while, but eventually Abraham and his wife Sarah miraculously conceived and they had a son. Abraham believed God. Fast forward, this is quick history of the Old Testament. Fast forward, and Abraham's descendants have gone down into Egypt. They went down when there was a famine, and one of Abraham's descendants named Joseph became in charge of all the land of Egypt, and there was down there and there was food. But 400 years later, the rulers of Egypt forgot about Joseph. All they knew, they had all these Israelites, thousands and thousands of them, and they finally had to suppress them and keep them as slaves. So God calls a man named Moses. See, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, we go from Adam to Abraham to Moses. And God says, Moses, I made a promise that when my children were down in Egypt, I would bring them out. I want you to go down and tell them that I'm going to bring them out. And so Moses goes down. And Moses goes down and he confronts Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. And if you're familiar, Pharaoh keeps saying no. And Moses keeps bringing plagues. Pharaoh's magicians finally say, this is their God. We can't match these things. And so Moses brings Israel out. And as Moses brings Israel out, they come to Mount Sinai, where God gives the Ten Commandments. He gives his law. He gives the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He gives them all kinds of worship laws. Why? Because they're sinners and they have to have something that will take away their sin. And he gives them all kinds of instruction about sacrifice. And one of those, the priest representing the people, puts his head on the lamb. It's like he's draining all the sin of Israel onto the head of that lamb. The Passover lamb. Oh, you have all these sacrifices. It's worship directions. That's called the ceremonial law. And then he gives directions for Israel as a nation. Judicial law. Some basic principles, but the things that that don't apply to us, we don't think about them, except in principle, they still do. So we see the law, and then we begin to see the prophets. Moses dies off, we go through a period of judges, and then finally we have kings. The most famous of the kings is David. David becomes king as a result of God's promise. Right? And God now gives David a promise. He gave Abraham a promise, saying, your son. He gives Moses a promise that I will raise up one who is like you to teach the law to the people. And he promises to David that he will raise up for David a descendant who will rule forever. Now, David's descendants weren't always obedient. They wandered. They disobeyed. And so God sent prophets to them. And the purpose of the prophet was to remind them of God's covenant. And then when they were going astray, to call them back to obedience. So prophets did two things. Many times people think, well, prophets just told the future. No, they were reminding the people of the law. And particularly the later prophets were warning, if you keep on disobedience, this is what's going to happen. They're called the Babylonians. They're called the Persians. Other nations will come and will take over. And the result, long term, Israel, northern tribes, were destroyed. Judah, southern tribe, was finally sent into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But God made promises that he would bring them back to the promised land and there would be a promised redeemer. Now, all of that has set us up to look at what Jesus has to say. So now we come to Jesus. As you begin reading the gospel accounts, Matthew's account is especially written to Jews. And what does Matthew do? He talks about the birth of Jesus Christ, and he gives you all of the genealogy. And where does he go back? He goes back to David, and he goes back to Moses, and he goes back to Abraham. He's showing you these connections so that we don't get the idea that Jesus is just kind of an isolated figure who comes on the stage. He comes instead as the fulfillment of all the things that have taken place. He comes as the second Adam. Now, last week we looked at Jesus and the Old Testament, trying to connect some of that. And today I want to particularly look at Jesus and the law. Matthew chapter 5 contains the Beatitudes. We've spent several months looking at those, and they're really the character of the believer and the follower of Jesus. And now in the verses that we read this morning, Jesus is showing his relationship to the law as well as the relationship of his followers to the law. See, a proper understanding of the law is critical for the Christian. You get it right, you win. You get it wrong, you lose. And this is what it's all about. See? And there are several ways in which people can go astray. One of them is to turn the law into legalism. Well, if I do this, then I have earned salvation. Instead of understanding, no, it's been done for you. The other way to misuse the law, say, oh, well, that's the law, and I can just live. I believe Jesus loves me, and I think I love Jesus, but I don't have to obey the law. I can live any way I want. That's called lawlessness. It's called antinomianism, technically. So you see, you've got two of these errors. We talked last week about the importance of the Old Testament. So many people say, well, the Old Testament really isn't important. And they know Jesus died on the cross, but they really don't understand much about sacrifice. Don't understand much about worship. See, so Jesus is trying to help them and us understand, well, what is the relationship between Jesus and the law? See, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's helping them to understand Jesus in light of the Old Testament. He gives a brief summary of Jesus' teaching and healing, but then he proceeds to what we're going to be looking at is the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the first part, so for the rest of the spring and early into the summer, we're going to keep looking at what is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' most extensive teaching, and it's important for his disciples. He thought it was important enough to spend this much time. And one of the things we find is that Jesus' teaching and his life often contradicted the teachings and the practices of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the strictest group of Judaism. They're not the same, but hopefully you'll catch this. We're in this great debate right now among politicians and others. What do we think about Muslims? Are all Muslims terrorists? We would go, no. But most of the terrorists are Muslims. Well, that's the way the Pharisees. The Pharisees were this strict, strict sect. There were other groups. There were Sadducees, and there were priests, and there were others, Herodians, a whole bunch of. But the strictest group was the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't do the same kind of thing that ISIS did, but you need to understand they have that same kind of mentality. Strictly keeping all of the laws. If you understand ISIS, the only way you win is to wipe out everybody because they're violating who God is and how God wants us to live. There are a variety of groups within Islam, as there were a variety of groups of Christianity, or excuse me, of Judaism. So, in Matthew 5, what does Jesus say? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the first thing he does is he affirms the law. He's not come to abolish it. So this was a warning. So, well, yeah, I love Jesus, and now I don't have to worry about the Old Testament law. It's not important. I don't need to worry about the Ten Commandments. They no longer apply. See, Jesus is correcting that kind of lawlessness. When asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is part of the Shema. It's out of Deuteronomy, before they go into the promised land. It's what Moses says. It's what you need to understand. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's not just about some kind of outward obedience. It's about love. It's about loving God. And then Jesus adds a second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That one's a little harder to find in the Old Testament. It's actually in the book of Leviticus. And it's actually found in the midst of economic laws. Israel had all kinds of economic laws and said, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't abuse, you should be generous. Why? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus puts those two commandments and says, if you want to understand what the law and the prophets are all about, here are the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the first four of the Ten Commandments focus on relationship with God. The last six focus on relationship with neighbor. And we're in an age, you know, I've mentioned this several times. If you, Terry Thomas did this a number of years ago up at Walmart, interviewing young people, said, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah. Can you name some? They could say, don't smoke somehow showed up in the list. All right. But the interesting thing is, the ones that I also remember, because it was days in which we had a president with a lot of questionable things, nobody mentioned don't commit adultery. And nobody mentioned anything about the first four. All they could think of was the horizontal ones. Oh, you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't murder, things like that. Nobody mentioned not coveting. See, so Jesus is talking about those. So Jesus talks about the central things of loving God and loving neighbor. Jesus affirms the law and the prophets. I want you to think for a moment. This just came to me this way. I hadn't thought about it before. And the law and the prophets affirm Jesus. There was a point in Jesus' ministry, near the end of the second year, in what is described as the transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain with the disciples, and this cloud comes down and surrounds all of them. Jesus' robe is whiter than white. That's the way the description is. The glory of Jesus is being revealed, and Moses and Elijah appear with him to talk about his exodus, to talk about not just his death, but his death, resurrection, and ascension. The law and the prophets are affirming Jesus. And the Father speaks and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So not only does Jesus affirm the law and the prophets affirm Jesus. One of the dangers today, one of the errors today within Christianity, and sometimes within evangelical Christianity, is to think that the Old Testament is kind of interesting, but it's not important, really not essential, really not written to us. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about these things. He's describing things in the Old Testament. They were written for our instruction. They were written down for us. It's a great reminder. Great reminder to me as a pastor. Titus and I talk about this. How do we balance our preaching to make sure we're spending time in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament? It's important to understand how the Old Testament leads us to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. So we see Jesus' emphasis on the law. We've seen something about his emphasis in the emphasis in the prophets. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, first, he actively fulfilled all the active requirements of the law. In other words, he kept the law perfectly. He kept it perfectly. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? The man who is righteous, whose hands are clean. Well, even if that's in one of the Psalms, if we sing it like, well, that's not really true of us, right? Acts 3:14, and Peter is preaching, said, but you denied the holy and righteous one. Asked for a murderer. So Jesus is described as the holy and righteous one. Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law, the end of the law for righteousness to whom everyone believes. In other words, Jesus not just fulfills the law prophetically, Jesus fulfills the law for you and me. He is the end. He's the completion of the law to everyone who believes. 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And you could go on and on and on. Scripture's talking about Jesus is the righteous one. He never violated the law. And he continues to be referred as the righteous one. And the New Testament insists that he has completed the law. Otherwise, there's no hope for us. The righteous put to death for the unrighteous. So he obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled the heart of the law, loving God and neighbor. And Richard and I hadn't even talked about it, but he had us read 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, that great passage about love. Who keeps 1 Corinthians 13? We've all had it read at our weddings probably, but we go, yeah, well, not doing real well. Right? Who fulfills 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly? Jesus. It's a description of what Jesus has done. He fulfills the law that he explained to us. And Jesus suffers the penalty for breaking the law. Penalty for breaking the law is death and separation. And Jesus laid down his life for us. And there's multiple passages, but one in particular. Psalm 22. If you're familiar at all with the crucifixion, on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 was written by David. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Psalm, as you go on in Psalm 22, it describes death by crucifixion. But death by crucifixion was unknown in the days when David wrote. It's a prophetic description. It's a prophetic description of what's going to happen later on. And in addition to Psalm 22, in Deuteronomy, there is a specific curse for anyone who is, quote, hung on a tree. The Jewish method of execution was to stone people. And there are a variety of offenses for which you could be stoned. But it would be possible for someone to be stoned to death for an offense, but still have a right relationship with God despite that. It's the kind of thing that we've seen sometimes. Criminals on death row coming to genuine faith in Christ and leading Christians being with them the night before they're to be executed. It's that kind of thing. But Israel had a special provision. You've not only committed a crime that's worthy of death. As a matter of fact, this person is so bad and so awful that after they're dead, they take the dead body and they nail it to a tree because this person is under the curse of God. They didn't just die for a penalty for sin. They're under the curse of God. Anyone who is nailed to a tree is under God's curse. Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul, the Jewish Pharisee, takes that Old Testament curse and understands that it was fulfilled in Jesus. In another verse, for those who rely on the works of the law, say, if I can do it, I'll be all right. If I do it, I win. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Some of us have been professors, are professors, and you know, what's the passing grade, etc. Right? Sometimes it's, what's the lowest passing grade, right? Well, what's the passing grade in terms of obedience to the law? 100%. You got to have 100%. James, if you break one law, you've broken all of it. So what's going on in the death of Jesus? Isaiah the prophet writes this. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, if you ask the Jews who were involved in putting Jesus to death, if Jesus was under a curse, they would say, yes, he's cursed of God. Were the Jews right or wrong? Well, they were right. He was under the curse, but he wasn't under the curse for his own sin. He's under the curse for our sin. Isaiah goes on, he was wounded, it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. What's happening? Jesus is fulfilling the curse of the law. That's the central part of the Jesus story. Jesus comes to fulfill all that the law requires, both actively and passively. So this is why he says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, what about us? So we've been looking at the Jesus story. What does a Jesus story disciple, love that phrase, what does a Jesus story disciple look like? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A Jesus story disciple obeys the law. But it's beyond rule-keeping. Scribes and Pharisees were known for their meticulous rule-keeping. They had 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. You can do the math. It's over 600. 600 rules and regulations. So Jesus said, you've got to do better than that. So that means I got to get at least 700 rules and regulations? Absolutely not. Jesus is setting forth a kind of righteousness. Not this meticulous law-keeping and checklists. The New Testament describes Pharisees as content with outward kinds of things, a formal obedience. Concern more with a letter, even though God demands something much deeper. Some of you are aware that I grew up in the Anglican church, and I was an altar boy, right? If you really understand the lingo, I was an acolyte, but I was an altar boy. I was a really good altar boy. I really had it down. I mean, I was, you know, I wasn't tall and gangly, but I was fairly, you know, moved well, etc., and you have to move things back and forth. I could fold my hands and look so pious. And, you know, in one of my bad moments, I thought, if the priest ever passes out, I actually have the rest of the service memorized and could step in and do it. Right? That's the problem. But my heart was so far from that. My heart was so far from that. But you see, I thought, well, I'm better than other people. I don't only go to church. I even went to church on Ash Wednesday. I went to church on Good Friday. I did all of those, some of those things, but not the inward things. See, I was a great Pharisee acolyte. Unfortunately, I was around a priest who was a great Pharisee as well and had major moral failure later on. See, but 1 Samuel 16 says, God's not looking at the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. And when people began to talk to me about sin, it was like, they didn't have to talk very long to convince me that I was a sinner. Because I knew the stuff that was going on inside. See, so what Jesus is talking about is a heart righteousness. The heart righteousness that is required. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. That heart righteousness that is required is a heart righteousness that you cannot earn. It's a heart righteousness that's one of the blessings of the Jesus story. One of the later prophets, Jeremiah, had this vision from God about a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The law no longer on tables of stone. We're trying to get the tables of stone inside, and that's the problem. External law can never change the heart. But God's offering to write this law on our heart, but he's not only offering to write the law on our heart, he's offering to give us a new heart. Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the heart of stone from you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See, the promise of the covenant for the Jesus story disciple is you get a new heart and you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes the law of God in your heart. And the Holy Spirit enables you to begin to want to keep the law and enables you to make progress in that. Never perfect this side of Jesus or this side of the grave, but it's a promise of becoming a new creature. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the Pharisees unconscious hypocrites. They thought they were doing the right thing. They were thanking God that they weren't like other people, but they were self-deceived. The purpose of the Jesus story and the purpose of the grace that it comes is that Jesus fulfills what we could not do. He suffers what we deserve. And by his Spirit, he makes us new creatures, enabling us to keep the law. Grace brings us to Christ. And if we love Christ, we want to keep his commands. And obeying the law doesn't earn our salvation, but obeying the law evidences that salvation. See, the Jesus story disciple has Jesus' attitude towards the law. He rejoices in its fulfillment in Jesus and seeks to obey it as evidence of Christ being in him. Jesus kept the law perfectly, suffered the penalty, and then was raised for our raised that we might be justified and reconciled. And if you're in Jesus, how do I know if I win? Because if I'm in Jesus, Jesus is in my heart, and I begin living for Jesus, and I don't win it by obedience, I win it by grasping what has been done for me. So friends, how's it going for you and for me? Why do we include a reading of the law and a confession of sin every week in church? Because you and I still sin. Daily, hourly, maybe even moment by moment, we still sin. Are you struggling with sin? If you're not struggling with sin, you're dead. If you're struggling with sin, you're alive. And if there's a struggle, it means Satan still thinks you're a threat. He'll accuse, he'll distract, he'll tempt, anything he can do. He's like a roaring lion. And he will accuse, say, look at this, and he'll accuse you to your own, look at this, you can't be a Christian, you did this, you did this. And he stands and he accuses the brethren and sisters. But he's accusing, he's saying, you did this, you're guilty, and Jesus speaks with a loud word, no. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan can say all he wants, and he's accurate, but that's not the last word. The last word is from Jesus on the cross. It says, it is finished. Penalty has been paid. There's now no condemnation. All of your sin, past, present, and future, are paid for. The law has been fulfilled for you. And we come to communion this morning to celebrate that victory. And communion is always a good time for self-examination. Paul urges us to examine ourselves, but be careful. It's self-examination, not self-flagellation. Say, what's flagellation? You keep beating yourself with whatever. Oh, I'm so awful, beat. Oh, I'm awful, beat. Oh, I'm terrible, beat. No. You don't have to do that. You can say, here are places, Jesus, where I need more forgiveness and more grace. Oh, but here's some things that I'm actually making some progress on by your grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. See, if you're in Jesus, you win because Jesus has won for you. Our study group this week, reading a chapter from Elise Fitzpatrick, found in him, in which she noted that when Jesus confronted Peter denied Jesus three times. Following the resurrection, he meets Jesus up on the Lake of Galilee. Right? But Jesus takes Peter off by himself. Peter denied him three times, and three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus is using a strong word, and Peter's responding with a weaker word. Right? But the whole point is, was Jesus trying to beat up on Peter? No. What he wanted Peter to do was recognize the depth of the sin in his own heart. Peter thought he was incapable of denying Jesus. He never would have imagined that he could have denied Jesus with a curse. I swear to God, I don't know who he is. And now Jesus is dealing with Peter in many ways very gently. And Peter begins to realize that Jesus knows Peter's heart better than Peter does. Jesus knows your heart better than you do. And he sometimes doesn't unload everything at once because it would just be overwhelming. But he lets us gradually see more and more. And what we have to do is say, okay, Jesus, you know my heart better than I do. I've tried to confess some of what I know about, but I can never confess all of it because I don't even see all of it. And the beauty is that as we come to communion, as we examine ourselves, as I confess and we confess, there is nothing about you Jesus does not already know. And Jesus loved Peter before he denied him, and he loved Peter after he denied him, and he equipped him and he called him to be the leader of the church. Jesus' grace is sufficient for all of your needs. The law is fulfilled in the Jesus story, and the Jesus story continues in us and through us. But I said there's 4 points to the overall story. The last point is consummation. And even as we observe the Lord's Supper, we're looking back at what has been accomplished for us. We're looking forward for what is to come. A new heavens and a new earth and a new feast in celebration with the Lamb. So we rejoice in what's been accomplished and we look for what is yet to be accomplished. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can barely comprehend even the smallest part of all that you have done for us. We have some knowledge, but we confess so much remains hidden from us. We don't understand all the depths that you went to, all that you have in store for us. We know that even as your people, we sin. We come acknowledging that the reason for coming to the Lord's table is not because we're righteous, but because we're not, because we believe in what you've done for us. So we ask now that you would bless us, help us to meditate on what we've heard this morning, help us to apply it and to live it out. We pray in your name. Amen.